Amen. Please be seated. Let me invite the children to head to the rear so you can go and hear from God's word. And not that anybody's keeping a record of wrongs, but I think I remembered 3 weeks in a row to dismiss the children. I am personally encouraged by that. It helped that I had kids at the top of my notes there. For the members that are here, you heard it at the beginning. If you weren't here, there's a members meeting tonight at 5, not here at Washington International. Let me remind you of that. My name is Nathan, and it'll be my privilege to open up God's word and try to deliver it to you by God's grace. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet us. Father, we do thank you that Christ has paid it all. We're grateful that he raises sinners like me up from the dead. And Lord, we pray that you would meet all of us here this morning and speak to us through your word. Help us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those that know me, you know that I have a certain affection towards history. So as I begin this sermon, it's going to appear as though this is a bit of a self-indulgent moment, but I promise it has a connection to the sermon. I think it's a good way to help us kind of get going and understanding what we have before us in 1 Samuel 26. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking history, seriously? Nathan, this is not a good way to get me interested in the text. But nevertheless, I think hopefully this will help you see its importance. So my favorite historian is a guy by the name of David McCullough. And he wrote an article once entitled, Why History? And here's what he says. He says, quote, on a long winter morning on the campus of one of our finest colleges in a lovely Ivy League setting, with snow falling outside, I sat with a seminar of 25 students, all seniors majoring in history, all honor students, supposedly the best of the best. How many of you knew who George Marshall was? I asked. No one knew. Not one. At a large university in the Midwest, a young undergraduate told me how she was glad to have attended my lectures because until then, she said, she never realized that the original 13 colonies were all in the Eastern Seaboard. This was said in all seriousness by a university student. Now, he's going to ask the questions about Americans. If you're not an American, it's okay. I think it applies, just generally speaking, to history about your own country. But he goes on to ask, who are we Americans? Who are we? How did we get where we are? What is our story, and what can it teach us? Our story, he says, our story is our history. And if ever we should be taking steps to see that we have the best prepared, most aware citizens ever, that time is now. Yet the truth is that we are raising a generation that is to an alarming degree historically illiterate. The problem has been coming on for a long time, like a disease eating away at the national memory, while the popular culture races loudly on, the American past is slipping away. We are losing our story, forgetting who we are and what it's taken to come this far. This year, the American Council of Trustees and Alumni reported that none of the nation's top 50 colleges and universities now require American history as part of the curriculum. In fact, one can go forth into the world today as the proud product of all but a handful of our top 50 institutions of higher learning without having taken a single course in history. He goes on and says, why history? David McCullough says, who I don't think is a Christian, he says, quote, because it shows us how to behave. History does. History teaches and reinforces what we believe in, what we stand for, and what we stand up for. And he started that article with the following quote. Maybe you've heard it before. The best way to know where a country is going is to know where it has been. And I think that's spot on. Not just as a historian, but as just a basic truth. And so for our purposes in the story of Samuel, Israel had forgotten where it had been. Had forgotten what God had done, and so because of that, the country, as it were, was spiraling down. Now you remember, for those of you that have been here, we've been walking through this story. We come to the end of 1 Samuel next week. We'll keep going into 2 Samuel. But when our story began, we were introduced to God's people who were in God's place, but they had no regard for God's word. In fact, it was scant. And so because of that, they were in disarray. But God used a barren woman, a godly woman by the name of Hannah, to raise up a son by the name of Samuel. And it was through Samuel, remember, in chapter 3, verse 21, where the Lord revisited his people and revealed himself. How? By the word of the Lord. And through him it was said in chapter 4, verse 1, through Samuel the prophet, it was said that the word came to all of Israel, sort of coming back as to who they were. And yet as he aged and his sons were disobedient, so too did God's people clamor for something disobediently. They wanted a king not like the one in God's word. They wanted a king like the world. And so God gave it to them. And so Saul was his name. And as we have seen, Saul paid little attention to the word. And because he did, Saul's life and those around him failed. Yet the story, if you've noticed, if you've been following along, it's been tracking along with Saul's successor, the good and right king, David, the successor. David is said to be a man after God's own heart. And he, David, has proven time and again that he is faithful to God's word. And his life has been hard because of that, but he has prospered. So as we see, as we have been seeing in Saul and in David, you get two men and one significant difference. Two men, two different lives, one difference. One followed the passions of his own heart and neglected the Lord. And the other loved the Lord and followed the passions of his word. That was the difference. And as we'll see, one will go on to prosperity and the other will die a pitiful death. And so will you obey the word of the Lord? Or will you not? That's what we'll see again this morning. So though Saul was cut down to the quick, we saw a couple weeks ago, in chapter 24, where David is in the cave and he could have taken his life and he didn't. Saul's cut to the quick. Saul continues because he's motivated by his own passions to go after David, to hunt him down. And that's where we find ourselves there in chapter 26, verse 1 down to 5. We see the documentation of Saul pursuing David to the wilderness of Ziph. And David hears about Saul continuing to pursue. He's back at it again. It didn't last long that time before. And that's where we pick up, as Saul is pursuing him in the wilderness of Ziph, we pick up in chapter 26, verse 6. Read with me. You'll see the words behind me. Listen as I read. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jar of water and what was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after this servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." And then Saul said, "I have sinned, returned my son, David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a mistake, a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today. And I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. It's a long passage, but a beautiful, important story is being played out there. This story, as you recall from a couple weeks ago, if you were here, sounds a lot like what we saw in chapter 24, where David was in that cave and he had an opportunity to kill Saul. But David and Abishai, they sneak into Saul's camp. They come up to Saul, who's sleeping there, and right next to him is his kind of aide-de-camp, Abner, sitting there, and sitting at his head is a spear, probably the same spear that Saul threw at David before. You remember back in chapter 18, verse 11, and chapter 19, verse 10, two times it was said there that Saul tried to, quote, pin David to the wall. Same language you'll notice that Abner's using. Saul also used that same spear sitting next to his head to try to kill his own son, Jonathan, in chapter 20, verse 33. I can't help but wonder, guys, I can't help but wonder if the author is positioning Saul as another kind of Goliath. Do you remember back in chapter 17 where the author went out of his way to describe the length, the size of the spear, that sword and the spear that Goliath had? And David said to him, when he come in front of Goliath, he says, you come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And here Saul comes to David with another spear. Again, David comes in the name of the Lord of hosts. Only this time it's not a pagan that he's facing of sorts. This is Saul. This is the Lord's anointed. So here he has an opportunity, David does, to administer poetic justice, to bring it down, to kill the guy that's trying to kill him. David could have taken the spear that Saul was using to try to kill him and use it to kill Saul. He had the opportunity. There it was, right in front of him. And wouldn't you want to do the same? Wouldn't I want to do the same? If somebody's trying to kill me, I would want to take that and kill him. Wouldn't we want to agree with Abishai that we would look upon this as sort of this God-ordained providential time that we could come in and kill this guy? Wouldn't that be how most of us would interpret it, just like Abishai? But David doesn't do it. He doesn't want to do it. He has an opportunity to administer justice, but he doesn't do it, even though he would seemingly be justified. So David does not want to ascend to the throne of Israel with blood on his hands. He wants to entrust this to God. So why is this story here? Why is it here? It is to illustrate for us a man after God's own heart. To illustrate for us a man after God's own heart. He's not guided by human logic. He's not guided by conjecture. He is guided by God's word. He will not permit Saul to be killed, though he had reason to. He would not strike the Lord's anointed. He would not take the throne of Israel with blood on his hands. What he did was just like we talked about last week. He was entrusting himself to God in his judgment. God's going to take care of the justice. David did not need to do it. And so I hope we're paying attention to David here. He shows us what it is to not try and spiritualize every opportunity before us. Nor does David think that he should seize every opportunity to make his life a little easier. That's not what David does. He is willing to suffer if he has to in order to obey the Lord. In a world that often over-spiritualizes every opportunity, and in a world that thinks that you should never have to suffer, but instead you deserve comfort and happiness, this story is very strange to us, isn't it? So let's be good students. David and Abishai head over to the opposite hill. They take that spear, they take that water, and they scream out to Abner. I love that line. Are you not a man? Abner's sleeping like, huh? What? He hears this voice in the distance. Am I not a man? What are you talking about? He hears this voice. David comes up and says, hey, you missing something? So Abner's like, what? What am I missing something? And then Saul wakes up about this time. He's sort of like, hey, is that David? Am I dreaming? He gets up and he sees, oh yeah, yeah, that sounds like David. That sounds like David's voice. And Saul says, is that you, David? David says, yeah, it's me. And here you are again, Saul. You're coming after me. I didn't do anything wrong. What's going on here? Same kind of situation. And look at the second half of verse 19 there. David is speaking. For they have driven me out this day, that I should know that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. What's David talking about? What's he mean there when he says, I've been driven out. I have no share in the inheritance, of the Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking about the land. He's been driven out of the land. This is a really important theme in the book of Samuel. It's going to be developed more later. But remember, the context of this book is the time of the judges. And remember, Judges comes after the time of Joshua. Joshua, remember what his responsibility was? Is to pick up the mantle of Moses, who he was supposed to lead them into God's place, God's land, and to set up, to drive out God's enemies, and to set up God's people in God's place under his word. That's what Joshua was supposed to do. They didn't do it. And so now David is saying, listen, that was the heritage of God's people, and they didn't accomplish it. And now David is sitting there, listen, I've been kicked out of the land. I've been exiled out of the land. I have to go outside of the land, and I'm being told to serve other gods. Now he doesn't do that. But David says he is driven out. Driven out of what? Driven out of the land. Driven out of God's place. The heritage of the Lord, where he is to serve the one true God. Thus the derision to be sent out and serve other gods. So David is ticked because not only is he being pursued as an innocent man, he has had to be exiled from part of his inheritance in the land. He has had to leave God's people in God's place. He has had to serve God outside the place reserved to serve him. And yet he still didn't give up on God's word, even though he had every reason to. And then just like last time, Saul gets it. He's immediately convicted of his sin. Remember, he had that similar experience a couple chapters back, and he came right back to it. And he says right there in the text, I have sinned. He confesses his sin. I have sinned. And then he invites David to return. What does he mean? Return. Return to what? Return to the land. Return to God's place. And he says, I won't do anything to you. I won't harm you. Yeah, right. Right? That seems believable from Saul. So David reminds Saul of his righteousness, his faithfulness in not killing Saul. And then Saul says to David in verse 25, blessed be you, my son David. Blessed be you. You will do many things and you will succeed in them. And right there we see that Saul understands that his son, again, will not be the king. It's going to be David. He knows that. He believes that. And so in this text, we've already seen four people now that understand David is the true and rightful and the true anointed king. Four people. Remember, we saw it in Abigail. We saw it in Jonathan. We see it here in Saul. And, of course, we know it in Samuel. All these people, the text is trying to drive us to look to David as the one true king. And so clearly the author wants us to see the faithfulness of David and the sinfulness of Saul. He wants us to see the faithfulness of the one reflecting the word, and he wants to see the faithlessness of the one that's reflecting the world. That's what's going on. And did you notice what happened when they left there in verse at the end of the chapter? David goes his way, and Saul goes his way. They go to two separate places. And we note in chapter 27, verse 1, David not only goes separate way, he goes outside God's land, God's place. He goes to the enemy country of Gath. And so what we see here again is David doesn't return evil for evil when he could have. He shows compassion when he didn't have to. He offered grace to Saul. And so should we. So should we. So should we not return evil for evil, but offer grace to our enemies. Do you remember what Jesus said? Love your enemies. Love your enemies and do good to those that hate you, Jesus said. Not just because, so David here is modeling this. He's a good example for us, David is. But not just because David is a good example, we'll talk about in a minute. But he's a good example because he's touching in on the truth of God, which we see manifested in the life of Christ. Isn't this what Christ did? Isn't this what Jesus did? Jesus did not treat his children in the way that we deserved. He did not give us evil when he could have. We were his enemies, and he gave us mercy, and so that he gave us that mercy so that we would have life, so that we could be in God's place, we could be among his people, we could be under his word and be with him. That's what we have to do in the world in which we live. That's the way Jesus treated us. That's the gospel. But we learn here from Saul something else. We learn also from Saul in this instance that confession is not necessarily repentance. Confession is not necessarily repentance. Saul said, I have sinned. You see that? He even promises to not do any more harm. But Saul just exhibited the exact same kind of behavior back in 24. See, Saul's more interested in himself than he is the Lord. His repentance was thin, if it was repentance at all. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You don't just keep on going. Just keep on sinning like Saul has been doing. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you will recognize false prophets by their fruits, Jesus says. You will recognize false prophets by their fruits. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. You will recognize false prophets by their fruits. What's Saul's fruit? Not good, right? Even though he's confessing the Lord. And then the very next verse, when Jesus is talking there in Matthew 7, the very next verse, you'll recognize them by the fruits. The very next verse is, quote, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's a scary verse, isn't it? Saul claimed to know the Lord time and again. He'd even done a lot of good things in the name of the Lord. He was God's king, as it were. But as Jesus says, it seems God never knew Saul. Not in the saving way, anyway. We see that in Saul's life by his confessing sin, but not repenting of his sin. Just continuing on in it. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John said. And Saul's life was a testimony to the fact that he didn't do that. And so, Christian, when Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, we should be careful to evaluate ourselves. Do we exhibit a life not simply of confession of sin, but do our lives bear fruit in keeping with the repentance of sin? Saul's didn't. Does yours? Does mine? So we find that if you're wondering whether or not you really are a genuine article, if you're wondering if you really are the genuine thing, a true follower of Christ, and not a cultural Christian, not one that just claims to have the Lord, but really lives another life, ask yourself this question. If you're wondering how to work that out, ask yourself this question. Do I bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Continually. Not as though you don't sin. You're going to sin. I've sinned today. I'm confident of that. But am I repenting of my sin? Am I turning away from it? Especially in the places that it's most difficult to do so. That was the case for Saul, wasn't it? The hardest place for him to turn away in sin was the thing that he was most impacted by, namely trying to kill David, his own envy. See, oftentimes people call people into Christ by simply asking them to believe the gospel, believe to Jesus, believe it. And that's true. And by the way, I want to affirm that, and I want to invite you, if you don't trust Christ, to believe the gospel. But I want to say more because the Bible says more. Believe that Christ rose and died and rose for your sin. People will say that often, and that's true. But guess what? The evil one believes that. That'll mess with you, won't it? The evil one believes that Christ died for sin and rose for sin. So what's the difference? Repentance. The evil one is called the evil one because he doesn't want to repent of his evil. So the difference is repentance. So the evil one is called that because he won't repent of it. So how did Jesus call people to himself? What was the content of his sermons? Mark 1, 14 and 15 makes it clear right at the beginning. It's trying to help you see what's he preaching. Mark 1, 36 says that he came to preach. What was the context of his messages, his sermons, as it were? You look right there in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Repent, turn away, repent of your sin, and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Christian life is following Christ and forsaking the sin that he came to take away. The Christian life is following Christ and forsaking the sin that he came to take away. It doesn't mean that you don't sin. It means you don't make a practice of sinning. You're trying to work against it. That means that you don't like your sin, as is evidenced by your repentance. It's not enough to simply confess. You have to repent. You have to turn away, which means you're sorry for your sin. You turn the other direction. And so how do you know that you repented? Well, because it bothers you that when you see yourself do that thing again, over and over again, it bothers you. When you see yourself do that thing again, it bothers you when you see it over and over again, when you give into it over and over again, when you say that thing over and over again, when you do that thing over again, you act that way in a certain over and over again, and you eventually you say, I want to stop this. God, please help me stop this. I trust Jesus and the power of his name to stop this and move on. And by the grace of God, over time, who knows how long that time is, it eventually begins to go away. That's how you know that you're a follower of Christ and you're repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus for salvation. But if you do keep giving in and you don't repent, you may say, Lord, Lord, just like Saul. And it's possible that Jesus never knew you. We will see what repentance looks like really clearly later in this book when David does something terrible. Sorry to spoil it. He's not perfect. You'll see that in just a moment. He's not a perfect guy. So let's return to this guy that is following after God's own heart as he labors to obey the word. Look at chapter 27. Chapter 27 continues this exile for God's anointed king of David. He flees yet again to Gath. That's Goliath's hometown, also the home of the enemies, Philistines. And he does this, it says there in verse 4, to try to get Saul to stop pursuing him. He's hoping that Saul will just kind of forget about him if he gets out of the way for a while. And in verse 3, we see that he takes all of his army and all of his household, including two of his wives. That's right, two wives. So we're not going to talk about, no, I'm just kidding. All right, let's address the elephant in the room, shall we? There it is, let's talk about it. Polygamy. God's anointed king following after God's own heart. He's got numerous wives. I thought the Bible was just one man, one woman. You know, or as a married man asked me this week, you know, I know I'm married, I'm a member of the church, can I marry another woman? I'm just kidding, nobody asked that. So you married women are going, what? Was that my husband? So the answer to the question is no. No, polygamy is not okay. No. Sorry to disappoint you guys. I know you were hoping I would say yes, and maybe no, you weren't hoping that. So we got to remember when we read the Bible, there's all different types of genres in the Bible. And there's a difference, for instance, between something in the Bible being described and something being prescribed. Okay? Something being described and something, two different things. So pundits of the Bible, they often make fun of the Bible or make fun of Christians, and they don't account for this difference. So for instance, we see things in the Bible like, you know, that we should hide in the shadow of God's wings. Nobody believes that God has wings, right? We believe it's speaking metaphorically. That's in poetry. That's a different type of genre. So in here, in this text, we find that it's a narrative. So we have to treat the narrative, let the narrative do what it does. So it's not a prescription. So it's not a prescription, it is a description. So I can describe to you that when I was 17 years old in high school and I had my Toyota Corolla GT stick, that thing could move, buddy, and I took it 125 miles an hour and it was awesome. I could describe that to you, but I am not prescribing you to go and drive 125 miles an hour today when you go home. All right? I'm just describing it. I'm not prescribing it. And in my describing it, say to my son, I'm trying to communicate to him, don't do this. Right? I saw an example like Schindler's List. It never said, at the end of the movie, Schindler's List, it doesn't have to say like, you know what the point of the movie is, though they never actually say it. They're just describing what happened so as to make the point clear. So clearly, what we find is the scriptures are not affirming polygamy. Now, many preachers will treat the Old Testament as examples which we should or shouldn't follow. Yet we, oftentimes preachers, do not pay attention to the genre of the text that they're preaching. So as I mentioned, narrative, poetry, those types of things. So in the same way, much of the Old Testament narratives are stories. Now, they're historically true stories, but they are stories. Just like if we were to read Gone with the Wind and Margaret Mitchell was describing a certain thing, we know that Margaret Mitchell is trying to tell us things in order to describe things so as to tap into a truth. Well, that's what the Old Testament does as well. I've said all along that the Samuel is a story. And so the author is developing themes that tap into eternal truths. So, for instance, like today, like David is being obedient to the word and being successful. That's what I think, that's the truth it's trying to communicate. While Saul disobeys the word as being unsuccessful. That's what the author's trying to do. That's the truth. It's telling all of these stories to help you see that truth. And so the authors of the Old Testament tell us stories of men, good and bad, and who have, they talk about men who have good guys and even bad guys, all of them, to show you that polygamous marriages do not work. That's what they're telling you when they tell you these stories. So for instance, you want some examples? In Jacob, great patriarchal father, Jacob has two wives and two concubines, and the story goes in Genesis 29 to 37, that ultimately the family is given to envy, to heartbreak, and eventually murder. It's trying to show you what happens. Gideon, another guy in the book of Judges, he's a good guy, as it were, sort of. He's not good apart from Christ, but as we see clearly, Gideon has many wives and many sons, and eventually that family results in civil war and slaughter. David, as we see here, has numerous wives, and sorry to spoil the story for you, but the author is going to show you later how this all plays out. And here's a hint, it doesn't go well. All right? Eventually, out of David's family will come, and all these wives and all these comes will come, rape and murder and rebellion that will go on to mark David's family. And who can forget Solomon? My goodness, who could forget Solomon? Wow. Dude had 700, count them, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Wow. And the text is clear, the point of it including that, the text is clear that this information is included so as to show you that this led his heart away from the Lord. That's the point of that passage. So the Bible is clear on God's design for marriage. From the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, God creates marriage as he does, and he gives one man to one woman. He doesn't create one man and numerous women for him to be married to. This is the pattern that even Jesus picks up on in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. He quotes Genesis 2 and says, Jesus does, a man, one, shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, one. The two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Not numerous will become one flesh. The two shall become, that's Jesus. The Apostle Paul talks about the example of elders, pastors in the church. And he illustrates that they're to be modeling Christ. And what is one of their qualifications of an elder? It's so that they will be, the scriptures teach that they will be husbands of one wife. So the scripture is quite clear on this. Polygamy is not endorsed. These stories that you see, even of good people, they're describing you to help you see what happens when polygamy happens. It's not good. It's not part of God's design. Okay. If you have any more information about that, we're going to post something up on the blog this week. You can take a look at that. But let's get back into our story here in Samuel. We find there in 1 Samuel 27, chapter 5, David has been kicked out. He pleads for a place to stay that's out of the limelight. He doesn't want to be seen. And Achish, who's the Philistine king there, gives him this little country bumpkin town called Ziklag. It's about 25 miles southwest of Gath. All right. So he kicks him out of the limelight. And Achish is doing this. He's being nice to David. Why? Why would he do this? Because he thinks David is a stench to Israel. Israel's kind of kicking him out. They don't want him. So Achish is like, that's fine. Come on in here. You can go have that little country bumpkin town over there, like Podunk or the city I always remember in Kentucky, Possum Trot, Kentucky. Anybody from Possum Trot here? You know, sort of that's where he sent him. Be out of the limelight. So Ziklag is the place where David went. That's a place originally given to the tribe of Judah. Isn't that interesting? Joshua chapter 15, verse 31. Ziklag is a place that was originally given to God's people. What did I tell you? What's going on here? God wants his people in his place under his word. What's happening? Hint, hint. The author's trying to snuggle it in there. Ziklag, he's taken to Ziklag. David the king is going to Ziklag. It's a place originally given to them. So in verse 6, when it says that Ziklag had belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, the author is giving us a hint as to what David is doing. He's taking back the land. For the year and 4 months that David is in Gath, he uses Ziklag as a base of operations to continue what Joshua left off. He's the faithful king, the faithful Joshua. All those raids that you read about there from verses 8 down to 12 is David doing what the Lord commanded God's people to do when they came into Canaan in the first place. David is simply capturing the land God promised to his people. This is a major theme that we're going to develop and talk about more later. But in light of time, I need to move on. But it's important that you note all that stuff that's happening there, all those raids. He's taking back the places that God promised to his people. And as it relates to the killing of women and those types of things, let me refer you back to the sermon from 1 Samuel 15 where we address that directly. But he's trying to get God's people back in God's place and get them under his rule. That's what David is doing. He's the true anointed king. And so what we see is God is continuing to bring his people, as I mentioned, into his place under his rule. So hopefully you're seeing here in this book, in Samuel, hopefully you're beginning to see this seamless tie that the Bible has with itself. So we tend to think of the Bible as 66 kind of separate random books. The Bible is put together in particular, one after another, in order to tell a single seamless story, one story. One book tied together to see God's people in God's place under his rule. And they're all trying to tell that singular story. That brings us to chapter 28. We've got to keep moving. A lot that I can say about that. We'll have more time in the future. Chapter 28. So David's doing his operations. He's out there pushing back, gaining God's land. Chapter 28. Story turns to Saul. And here we get the death now to the pitiful life of Saul. And I want you to notice what the last straw is with him. Pick it up there. Chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." I said, returning to Saul, this is a little bit more about David before we get there. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Interesting. What's the author doing? If we're watching the movie, this, we're all going, no, it's a hero. Now he's going up with a bad guy. No, right? Verse 3, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city." Why is he bringing that up again? Oh, you'll see. "And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land." Those of you who know your Bible's going, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Nathan, you have to do this." "The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets, then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at Endor.'" So we saw there at the very beginning that Achish decides to ready the Philistines for war against the Israelites. And then Achish has listened to David tell him that he's on Achish's side. So David's like acting like he's a Philistine and with him. Achish probably believes this because David's been kicked out of the country. So David did not reveal the full truth to Achish in order to protect his ability to have a base of operations to go back and get God's people back, get his land back. He did not tell the full truth. Nathan, you tell me he's lying? Yeah, I'm telling you he lied. And he does that in order to protect the fact that he could go and get God's place, get God's land, and so that he wouldn't get killed. So yes, David did lie. We call this a moral dilemma. That's what ethicists call it today. Two competing truths, what do you do? Two competing realities. Did David lie? Yes, he did. But we have numerous examples in the Bible where people lie and the Lord seems to honor it. Remember the Hebrew midwives in Exodus who lied about killing the boys born to God's people so as to protect them? They're honored for that. Rahab, do you remember the story of Rahab? Rahab protects God's people as spies so that they don't get killed. Or even what we saw just a couple weeks ago, we saw when David is dealing with Ahimelech, he does not tell him the full truth either in order to try to protect Ahimelech. In all of these situations, people did lie, but it apparently seems as though things are okay, as it were. But that does not mean that lying is okay. I want you to hear me on that. Does not mean that lying is okay. The situations these people were in were so unique that most of us will rarely be involved in such situations. Had they been truthful, murder would have come. I remember in seminary, our ethicists, our ethical class, had to take on biblical ethic, class on biblical ethics, and our professor said, he gives us the example. Can you imagine living in Germany in 1939, and a little Jewish girl comes running into your room, and she hides up under the desk that you're sitting at, and just after that, an SS soldier comes up to you and points his gun at your head and says, "Have you seen a little Jewish girl come running in here?" And he asked us, to a bunch of budding theologians, "What do you say? You're going to tell the truth? I'll let you guys sort that out at lunch." I'm going to say, "I don't know where she is. I haven't seen anybody. I'm going to protect her because I don't want her to die." So these people chose what they did. They seemed to choose the lesser of two evils that seemed apparent at the time. And the Lord seems to have honored those decisions. So I want to be clear about something. I've shared this with some of you before, some of the guys I discipled. And then what winds up happening is they give me all these examples of these two competing truths, and they took the lesser of two evils, when most of the time they just didn't want to buck up. So that's not a moral dilemma. So for instance, if your wife gives you $20 to go to the store to buy some cheese, all right, and you see that you want a Snickers, or maybe it's $5. I got to get a lesser amount. $5 to buy some cheese, and you want a Snickers bar, and you think, "Oh, it's a moral dilemma." That's not a moral dilemma. All right? And you go back and say, "Oh, you know, I bought your cheese, but there was no change." Meanwhile, you scruff that Snickers on the way home down. That's not a moral dilemma. You just did not want to be honest and deal with the wrath of your wife or something. All right? That's not a moral dilemma. These are situations in which people's lives hang in the balance. And they're trying to be faithful. They're not concerned primarily about their own reputation, their own lives. They're primarily concerned about God's purposes, so that his purposes will advance. And so I think that you'll find that most of the conundrums that we come into are not like that. But regardless, David is going to act like he is going to war against Israel. Verse 3, we're reminded that Samuel died. Why is the author mentioning that? You'll find out. Philistines draw up against the Israelites. The Israelites draw up against the Philistines. Achish is feeling really confident. And what about our guy Saul? How's he feeling? He's afraid. Verse 5. His heart trembled greatly. Now, last week we talked about inquiring of the Lord in trouble. And it seems like that's what Saul does himself. But it's interesting. Did you notice? The Lord doesn't answer him. Doesn't answer him by dreams, by Urim. Urim would have been sort of a device used by priests or by prophets. Is God being harsh with David or with Saul? No. Remember, David entrusted that God would judge justly. Remember? He would entrust it, and that's what God is doing. He is judging justly on Saul. Saul was living out his own dreams in pursuing David, setting up his own kingdom, and so it makes sense that God would not speak to him in dreams. Saul has slaughtered, he just slaughtered 85 priests for helping David, so it makes sense why the Urim wouldn't have helped him from the Lord. Saul despised the word of the Lord from the prophet Samuel by not obeying Samuel's word, so it makes sense why the Lord would not speak to him by prophets. And so Saul is troubled, his heart is trembling, he needs a word. Where would he go? Well, he couldn't turn to anyone, so he turns to witchcraft. All right, witchcraft. Back in Deuteronomy, we find the direction about what God's people are supposed to do and not do when it comes to this stuff in the land, when they come into it. There's actually directions about witchcraft kind of stuff as they're giving directions to go into the land. And here's what it says. Quite explicitly, it says, Deuteronomy 18, you'll see it behind me, verse 9. God's directions coming into the land, what shall you do with it? When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Saul knew that. He was aware of that. How do we know that Saul was aware of that command? Because he actually drove them out. He drove out those people back in verse 3. Look at verse 3 of chapter 28. He drove them out. He knew that this was wrong, and yet he does it anyway, exposing his heart. What happens? Verse 8, chapter 28. So Saul disguised himself. Now, so apparently there's one gal left in there sort of hiding, all right? So they go and get her to act as a medium. All right, so verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went. So he's trying to hide. And two men with him. And they came to the woman by the night. And he said, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. Remember, Saul is scared about the Philistines in front of him. That's why he's wanting to get a word. Verse 9. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. How he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord. You notice he's using the name of the Lord? As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. Remember, Samuel's dead at this point. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And the king said to her, Do not be afraid. What do you see? Apparently Saul can't see it. And the woman said to Saul, I see a god, little g, coming up from out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul. So if you're thinking, really? Yeah, that's what's happening. Saul comes up. He's there. Now he's talking to Saul. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. That is, they're going to die. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Now, since I've addressed polygamy and I've addressed lying, I even talked about conquest, let's go ahead and address the conjuring up of the dead. Let me say this. I know we sort of chuckle about this. Let me say this before I explain this. I believe this word to be true, every single part of it. Even in all of its seemingly strange things to us, I believe this Bible is authoritative in every letter. And I don't apologize for it. Now, let's address this. All right, let's address this conjuring up of the dead. To begin with, we do not know if the woman is successful in conjuring up the dead. It never says that in the text. It never says that she actually did it. All right, matter of fact, we see there in verse 12, she cries out. Seems as though she's scared herself. She's kind of surprised herself. Secondly, it does appear to be Samuel that's talking there. And recall in the New Testament, we see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And Jesus says of the apparently dead Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So there is a sense in which true believers are always alive. And then also, thirdly, Samuel doesn't say anything new. Samuel says to Saul what he's already told him. Because of his disobedience, you lose, David wins. You're not the king that's going to bring God's people into God's place and sit them under your rule. You're about you. So because of that, you lose. David wins. He's about that. So he only adds there that the Philistines, they're going to win the impending fight, and he tells Saul in verse 19 that him and his sons are going to die. But most notably, this strange instance still is under the sovereignty of God. God can even use the evil forces of witchcraft to accomplish his purposes. Nothing can stop the sovereignty of God. Let that give you confidence. So as you will see next week, Samuel's word does come true. Israel does lose, and Saul does die, thus ending the pitiful life of Saul. And so what's the point of this story? Why is it here? To make us scratch our heads and wonder about mediums? No. This word is preserved for us to see God's word
proves true. Those that choose to follow it, they will live. Those that choose to deny it and go their own way, they will die. Saul was a man, this world, think about this, Saul was the kind of guy that this world would have praised. If it was nowadays, Saul would have been on the cover of all the magazines, right? He would have been really coveted for all the talk shows. He would have probably had all the nice material possessions. He probably would have had all the nice wives. Well, maybe not today, but back then anyway. All right, he had the best title. He had it all in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of God's world, he had very, very little. He was not rich. David, the one that is exiled and has nothing, is on the run, is the one that is rich. He had forgotten, Saul did, the purposes of God in the land. And he made them about him, in his own little kingdom. You see that Saul knew that himself. I mean, he was overwhelmed with envy over a little shepherd boy. He thought he could outperform God's ways in God's place, and he lost. And meanwhile, the man that nobody in the world would have chosen, he's thriving. He even thrives when all the world is against him, even though he had done no wrong. Sure, he has a couple wives, but it is his desire to seek after the heart of God and to obey him. And that proved to be David's prosperity. And the interesting thing was, is David could have had it earlier. He could have gotten that throne. He could have risen to that throne. He could have had that earlier if he really wanted to, but he didn't do it. He trusted God. I wonder if you knew that Jesus Christ was called the Son of David 16 times in the New Testament. One of the most popular designations of Christ was the Son of David. I think there's many reasons for that. But like David, Jesus was not a king that Israel would have chosen. He did not look good, the Bible tells us. He had no home. He was also pursued by God's anointed people. Jesus was also faithful, yet more faithful, completely faithful. Jesus did die for people like Saul. He even died for people like you and like me, sinners. Grace, this man, Jesus, this God-man. And because he did, he was able to complete what God had been doing all along in the Bible. What he's been doing, the same singular story. Jesus was able to complete, to fulfill what David did not go on to fulfill, though he looked really good and did a lot of good, which is why he's called the Son of David. But David does not, sorry to, again, spoil the story for you, but Jesus will go on to get God's people in God's place under their rule. Isn't that the ending of the Bible? Isn't that the end of this book? Genesis is sort of the introduction, and isn't Revelation, the last book in the Bible, the conclusion, as it were, of what will happen? This is the end of the book. Jesus is the greater David. God's people do get in God's place. They do come under his rule, and they are with him. In fact, it says in Revelation 5:5, "Weep no more. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of who? David. The root of David has conquered." It's done. Christ brings God's people into God's place. It is because of his faithful taking of the sin of people like David, people like Saul, people like me, people like you. And because he absorbs that wrath, he can send the Spirit of God to those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ. The Spirit can take up residence, and they too can come to know the kingdom of God, which today is a spiritual kingdom, but it is a reality, an eternal reality that will come clear. Faith will become sight. We will see it, and it will happen. Christ completes it, the greater David. And so as I come to an end here, what will it be, friend? Will you obey God's word, or will you obey your own passions? What will your story be? Will you follow the path of Saul, taking the name of the Lord but denying his power? Confession with no repentance. Following after your own passions. Constantly thinking if you just get rid of X, then you're going to have the good life. Forgetting who you were made to be in the land. Forgetting about all of that. Because nobody told you. If that's the path you choose, then Saul's life will tell you where you are going. Or will you choose to walk the path of David, denying yourself and taking up the exile in this world, repenting of sin and following hard after the true King, denying your passions, conforming to his passions, remembering who God made us to be in the place that he made us to live. If you make that choice, it is true, you may end up with a life like David. Matter of fact, you probably will. Where in the world you will have trouble. But what does Jesus say? Take heart, for I have overcome the world. Because he is the Word, and he does accomplish it. Trust Christ. Obey his word, even in the hard days. Turn from sin and be brought into the land and the fullness of it, and enjoy Christ forever. I pray that you would all do that. Let's pray and ask him.